Well, would you open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3? We're going to be in Romans 3 this morning, and if you don't have your own Bible with you, we invite you to grab one of those blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you, and we'd be happy for you to take one of those Bibles when you leave today as our gift to you if you don't have your own Bible at home. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be starting in verse 21 today, picking up where we left off last week. Oh, let's go ahead and dismiss the kids for Children's Church before we jump in. Thank you, Jerry. So we have a few volunteers headed back there, and any kids whose parents would like them to go, we do about ages 2 to 5, 2 to 6, but maybe there's a few who'd like to go today. It's been a little varied week by week. It looks like it may be no takers today, so we'll be there for next week as well. Well, Romans chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 21 today. This passage that we are in today is central to the idea of the book of Romans and central to our faith. And the reason is because it explains how our biggest problem, sin, is solved. I want you to think for a moment about what you think are your biggest problems. Now, for some of you, you're thinking right now, you're thinking, what are my biggest problems? For others of you, you knew right away what your biggest problem is. I mean, we think about problems. We think about all sorts of things. We think about financial problems. We think about relationship problems. We think about work problems. We think about health problems or something else. We have lots of problems. While not dismissing those and while taking those things seriously and dealing with them in the Word, the Bible says that our biggest problem, which we often don't realize, is sin. Our biggest problem is that we've been separated from our Creator because of our sin, and God is going to show us today exactly how the gospel solves that by reconciling us to God through the cross of Jesus. So there's many things that we're going to see as we continue in the book of Romans that even tie right into this theme, but we see it kind of in a nutshell today in five or six verses. You're going to see the heart of the gospel here. This is why Martin Luther, the reformer, called this paragraph in Romans 3, 21 to 26. He said this, that it's the chief point and the very central place of the Epistle to the Romans and of the whole Bible. Leon Morris, another Bible scholar, Australian Bible scholar, just a few decades ago, said this, it's possibly the most single important paragraph ever written. So it is with excitement that we look at this paragraph together today. It won't be the only time that we ever look at it. Many of you have memorized some of these verses. In fact, two of them are our memory verse for the month of January that we already said earlier in the service, and we'll say it again at the beginning of the service next week and the following week. But we come to God with dependence this morning, realizing this is central to our faith. This is central to our understanding and acceptance of the gospel. And so we're continuing to ask the Holy Spirit as we come to this passage to help us to understand it and to see what he has here for us this morning. Let's start by reading verses 21 and 22. It says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, Romans 3, 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I want us to think for just a moment about the conjunction but that you see at the start of Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's a powerful word, isn't it? Just think of some ways that you might hear this word used. Your son was in a car accident, but he's okay. You have cancer, but it's treatable. We are forced to do job cuts, but we kept your job. We are out of coffee, but there's more in the pantry. I mean, this word is a really crucial, pivotal word in serious ways and not so serious ways that can feel very serious. And we've just seen for more than two chapters that our biggest problem is sin. Think about it for the end of chapter one. If you haven't been here with us, just look at the end of chapter one or even later. Look at all of chapter two. Look at the first half of chapter three. And he's laid out over and over that our biggest problem is sin. Religious, non-religious, our problem is that we're sinners at our core. And this has created a problem, which means we can't get to heaven through our works. This argument was wrapped up at the end of last week's section. So if you have your Bibles open, just look at Romans 3. I'm going to read verses 19 to 20, so you could follow along with that. Romans 3, 19 to 20. Paul the Apostle has just quoted 8 Old Testament references in a row. He's strung them together to prove to us that we're all sinners and that we all need salvation in Jesus. He's trying to convince us of this by showing us all these scriptures. And then he says this. He wraps it all up in Romans 3, 19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So first he shows us that because of our sin, that none of us can give excuses to God. All of us on that day of judgment won't be able to say, "But what about this?" All of our mouths, he says, will be stopped. We're all guilty. We're all going to be held accountable to God. But then he explains in verse 20 that even our good deeds, even following God's law, even following what God commands us to do, will not restore our relationship with him. There's been a full break in our relationship with him because of sin. And the idea that if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, that is so common in our culture today that, well, you know, if someone does believe in God, if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then God will surely let me in because he's a forgiving God. That's not what the Bible teaches. And we see it clearly right here in Romans chapter 3. He shows us in summary, look at verse 20 again, we can't be made right with God by doing good things or by even by obeying God. It's not enough to earn our salvation. So the law shows us our sin. That's one of its purposes. There's nothing we'll be able to do to excuse our sin when we stand before God someday. Every mouth will be silenced. Now, if that were all the Bible said about this, there we would have no hope. But what does he do in verse 21? It's where he turns the corner here in verse 21 and he says, "But now." And then he talks about the good news of Jesus, how God didn't leave us in our sin. God sent Jesus on a rescue mission for us. This is why I've called the sermon, "Are God and His Gospel Really This Good?" Last week, as we looked at the first part of Romans 3 that showed us our sin problem, we asked the question, are we really this bad? I mean, we need the Bible to convince us of that, right? You can read the start of chapter 3 that we studied last week to see what I mean. Are we really this bad? And we saw the answer was yes. But that's only the start of the gospel. As we realized that we really are this bad, now we're looking at verse 21 here of, is God and his gospel really this good? Is it really free? Is it really just because of what Jesus has done that I'm saved? And so if we understand this passage, we're going to be shocked by the grace of Jesus. In the Christianity Explored curriculum, they say at one point, if the gospel seems too good to be true, then you're just starting to understand it. So see, that's what we want to walk away from with today is let's continue to try to understand the goodness of God. But also, let's just be shocked by the goodness and the free grace of God so that we worship him, or so that we accept his free gift as our own personal salvation. So the first thing I want us to see is that God really is this good because of justification. We're going to see this in verses 21 through 23. Look at verse 21 again. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Now he shows us here in verse 21 that the righteousness that we need is not going to be earned by keeping God's law, but it's a righteousness that the Old Testament promised. So the scriptures spoke to this, even though they don't give us that righteousness. It's the salvation that it points us to, the need for Jesus. And what he points out here is that this is what the Old Testament promised. When you see the law and the prophets there in verse 21 of Romans 3, that phrase is sometimes used to refer to all of the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul is showing us that the gospel is hitched to the Old Testament. Do you see that? Jesus was promised over and over. And we so often have looked at this. Why? Because as we study scripture on Sunday morning, As we go through books of the Bible on Sunday morning, we've seen over and over and over and over what he's saying here, that Jesus and this gospel was promised and foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Just think of what we just saw a few weeks ago as we came up to our Advent celebration of Christmas. We saw in Zechariah and Elizabeth a promise fulfilled as Zechariah praises God, knowing that his son, this miracle baby in their old age, will be the promised one who was to go before Jesus, the one who was promised would prepare the way. And then right after that, we saw Mary, the virgin, praising God for this miraculous conception of the Son of God through the Holy Spirit. And she quotes scripture after scripture as she talks about it, showing once again the promises of Jesus, how this, Paul says, was promised. So the gospel was promised, but we also see in these verses 20 and 21 that obeying God's law won't get us to heaven. Paul explains this again in Romans 3, 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Notice what he said in verse 22. For all who believed. For all who believe. And then why? Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I want you to notice in verse 22, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God himself that we're given when we believe in Jesus is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And what does he say in verse 22? For all who believe. So what about that friend who you think will never come to trust in Jesus because they just seem too proud or too confused about God? Or too confident in their education or their wealth? Verse 22 booms out, for all who believe. What about your friend or relative who to you seems too bad for the gospel? Verse 22 says, for all who believe. What about you when you have sinned and Satan is telling you, just walk away from Jesus, just forget it all, it's useless. What does verse 22 tell you? For all who believe. Then he explains at the end of verse 22, and look into verse 23, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, no matter your background, no matter your past, no matter your sin, he points out, we have all sinned. So the gospel, as we see in verse 22, gives hope and promises to all who believe. So if you sin, which verse 23 says we've all sinned, then the gospel's for you. If you've sinned, if you are a sinner, then the gospel is for you. All have fallen short, it says here in verses 22 and 23. So the gospel is for all who believe. Think about it this way. The problem with counting on our good works for salvation would be like a rich man who's drowning. I mean, he's really drowning. And instead of reaching out for someone to save him, he's holding up $100 bills. And he's saying, but I've got money. See, he's drowning, but he's relying on his money. What's going to happen? He's going to drown. It doesn't matter. And if you realize you're spiritually drowning, which Romans 3:23 says we all are, you don't hold on to your good works in that metaphorical water as you're spiritually drowning and say, I'm okay, I've got good works. What do? You call out for someone to rescue you before you drown. You call out for Jesus, saying, Jesus, save me. You do what Peter did when he was sinking in the water, and he said, Lord Jesus, rescue me. And Jesus did that. So we see here that God is really this good because of justification. We've been talking about justification as we've worked our way through Romans. Guess what? We're going to be talking about it next week from a different angle as we look at Romans 4 and Abraham. But so just let's pause for just a second before we move on. These are big words today. We're seeing three big words. I want us to remember that justification was God's idea. We see that in the verses to come. But what is it? What is justification? A good definition that's easy to remember that I've heard is just as if I've never sinned. But a better definition is not only just as if I've never sinned, but also just as if I've always obeyed. Do you see what that adds there? In justification, God legally says, because of Jesus, his righteousness is transferred to you. Boom, you are righteous. It's a legal declaration, so to speak, in God's heavenly court. But he's not just saying that he looks at you now legally as if you've never sinned, he's also saying that he looks at you now as having the righteousness of Jesus himself, the righteousness of God. That's incredible, isn't it? So God really is this good because of justification. Next, I want us to see in verses 24, actually just in verse 24 for this one, that God really is this good because of redemption. Redemption. Now, there are three big words that we're going to see as we work through this passage. We've already seen one, and they're important but technical words, right? Justification, redemption, and then we have the, as people might say, the $5 word, propitiation. So we're coming up on that. You know, buckle up. We're going to get to it. I know these are big words. I know we don't use these in everyday life, but think about it. We learn and we use new to us language all the time. Depending on what we do, depending on what our interests are, depending on what our environment is, think about just a few quick examples. If you're into skiing, you're going to use and learn words like butter or shred or park rat, where people that don't know about skiing say, "What in the world are you talking about?" If you're into computers, you're going to learn, and not just learn, but actually use and know what it means when you say words like gigabyte or CPU or RAM. Let me give you one more quick example. When we moved to Vermont, for me to pastor here, we came from the West Coast, and we woke up the next morning, and we drove around town together to kind of familiarize ourselves with our surroundings. And we kept seeing these really weird signs. They said tag sale. But they looked like a yard sale or garage sale sign. And so after we followed a few of those and saw that there was a what we called a yard sale or garage sale happening, we quickly started using the word tag sale. And we use it now like it's no big deal. We're going to have a tag sale this spring. It's the same idea with the Bible. Maybe the Bible's a new environment for you, or maybe you've been studying the Bible for a long time, but maybe you don't have a good handle on what these words mean. And that's what we want to help you with this morning, is let's try to learn them so when you come across them in your Bibles, you can appreciate all that they mean, and it will help you to praise God for your salvation. Look at verse 24, redemption. So we've seen justification, just as if I never sinned, and also just as if I always obeyed, maybe if we kind of have to make up a definition to help us. Verse 24, redemption. He says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Wayne Grudem, a theologian who's been helpful to me, defines redemption as this. He says, it's Christ's saving work viewed as an act of buying back sinners out of their bondage. So think of it this way. When the readers of Romans read these words, they probably, when they read the word redemption, they probably immediately would have thought of slaves and slaves being set free. So slavery was very common as you see, as you read the Old Testament, and then as you consider the Roman Empire, it was very common in Bible times in general. One of the most common ways to get into slavery was to get into debt. And in some ways, it was very easy to do because they were so dependent on the weather. They were so dependent on the economy. Certain kind of bumpers and things that we have now, they did not have. And so many people would get into debt, and it was very hard to work your way out of debt. And so many of them would sell themselves into debt slavery. The problem was it was really hard to get out of that, almost impossible for many people. And so in rare situations, there might be somebody they knew or who knew them or who knew about their situation, and they would buy that person out of slavery, and then their new master would set them free. In other words, that new master redeemed them by buying them out of their slavery. And here's the thing with redemption. Jesus paid the price for our redemption. He bought us out of the slavery of sin. He bought us out of slavery to Satan. And now we live under the lordship of Jesus. And he says in John 8, those who are free are free indeed. Another great picture of redemption among many pictures of redemption in the Bible is the greatest act of redemption before the redemption of Jesus on the cross. That's the greatest act of redemption. But before that, what was it? It was the Passover. It was when God, it was the Exodus, to be a little more accurate, when God redeemed his people by bringing them out of slavery, out of Egypt. And here in Romans 3:24, we're reminded that our being made right with God is a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What he's showing us here when he says that redemption is a gift. Do you see that? We're justified, we're made right with God, in other words, by his grace as a gift. And how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now remember, you have to receive a gift. We've seen this multiple times in this passage, but you have to receive a gift for this to apply to you. But it says there in verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We were helpless to get ourselves out of slavery to sin, and Jesus came and paid the price we could never pay. And notice how we get in on that redemption. Look at it again, verse 24. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's what I want you to focus on there. The object of your faith is crucial. Here in verse 24, and then next in verse 25, and already in verse 22, so we see it three times in just a couple verses, we see that the object of our faith to be redeemed and to get in on this free gift of grace, this free gift of salvation in Jesus, the object of our faith is Jesus. And it's because of who he is and because of the work that he has done on the cross and in his resurrection that we can be redeemed. This is really important. Christianity is not just faith in faith or faith in God in general, believing that God exists. Christianity has to get to the gospel. That's why the object of faith, Jesus, is so important. You see that in verses 22 and 24 here. Let me give you a quick example. I can have faith that feathers strapped to my arms can fly me to Florida. But I won't even make it out of my driveway, will I? But if I have faith in an airplane, which I understand is a little hard to come by these days, but if I have faith that I'm going to get on an airplane that's going to fly me and my whole family even to Florida, then I can get on there and hopefully arrive, and I will fly, in other words. So the object of faith is important, and what we see here is that redemption is in Christ Jesus. So we've seen, is God really this good? You know, first we saw last week, are we really this bad? The start of Romans 3 today. Is God really this good? God really is this good because of justification. God really is this good because of redemption, how Jesus has bought us out of slavery to sin and Satan. Next, I want you to see, God really is this good because of propitiation. One of my prayers for today is that you will not be scared of the word propitiation when you leave, because I want you to see it in your Bible and have it be one of your favorite words. Why do I say that? Because look at verse 25. Whom God put forward, talking about Jesus, God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A simple way to define propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath fully, and in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. I'll explain that for a few minutes here. We're going to spend a little bit more time on propitiation because it's such a rare word. It's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath fully, and in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. Now, some have struggled with this idea over the years, I think because what I see, I haven't heard this a lot. I've heard it a little bit from people as we've talked about the gospel, but especially what I see in commentaries and study Bibles and as you study words like propitiation, is many people struggle with this because they think it makes God sound like a pagan God who just needs to be appeased with a sacrifice. But here's a few ways that it's different. It's very different in many different ways, but here's just a few. First, God's wrath was just. In other words, God's wrath was right. It was just against our sin and against sinners. We saw that for two chapters at the start of Romans. So if you're still not convinced that God's wrath is just, then read those chapters that we just spent time in, Romans 1, 2, and the start of chapter 3. God's wrath, in other words, is not capricious. In other words, like those Greek gods, little g, he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't play tricks on us. He doesn't change what's right and wrong. He doesn't get angry at sin or sinners to be mean. God's wrath is just. God always is a God of justice. But second, Notice this. He says this in verse 24 there. I'm sorry, verse 25. Whom God put forward, talking about Jesus as a propitiation. God sent Jesus to be our propitiation. So God didn't just need a sacrifice to justly turn away his anger against sinners. Think of it this way. He also provided it himself. Do you see that? He provided it because he knew that we couldn't provide it. Notice what it says in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. God is the initiator. God the Father is the one who sent Jesus for our sins. Something that has really helped me to understand and appreciate and embrace and love the word propitiation is how Jesus is my propitiation and in understanding the background of this word. So hold on here. I think it'll pay dividends for you if you can just hold on and follow me here for a minute. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses a form of this same word propitiation 6 times. And what is it often used to talk about? The Day of Atonement. Remember the Day of Atonement? And then in Hebrews 9:5, the writer of Hebrews uses a form of the word propitiation to describe the mercy seat. It was that covering of the Ark of the Covenant, that seat that represented God's throne on earth, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, made of gold. This form of the word that he uses in Hebrews 9:5 is found 28 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and 24 of those also refer to the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So do you see? There's a connection with propitiation and what was going on in the tabernacle and the temple with this mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant is under the 2 golden cherubim, 2 special angels, and it represented God's throne on earth. It was the place where God's glory, his Shekinah glory, would appear. It was his special presence on earth. And only the high priest could go into God's presence there, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, after all sorts of special preparation and sacrifices. But when he went in there, this is what applies directly to how Jesus is our propitiation, that high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year would sprinkle blood. He would sprinkle blood of a propitiatory sacrifice on the mercy seat. In other words, he sprinkled the blood on the propitiation. Do you see that? He'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat, on God's throne on earth, so to speak. Well, what was inside of the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember? In addition to Aaron's staff that had budded and a pot of manna, there was a copy of God's law. So notice this, the blood of the sacrifice went between God's law, which the people had broken, and God's presence, which the people could not stand in because of their sin. They needed a worthy sacrifice. And so the blood on the mercy seat, the propitiation, and this is where Jesus comes in. Take a look again at Romans 3:24. It says that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So I ask you this, have you broken God's law recently? Just think about the Ten Commandments. Let's make it easy, right? Have you lied? Have you coveted? Have you not honored your parents recently? Just to name 3. Jesus is your propitiation. In other words, Jesus stands between you and a relationship with God. He stands between you and God's presence. He's the mercy seat, but catch this, because he's Jesus, he's bigger than just a piece of temple furniture. He's both the mercy seat and the sacrifice and also your Savior. So he's a bunch of things rolled into one, which is what was promised in the scriptures. And so Jesus stands between you, the lawbreaker, and the holy God who himself, the Father, sent Jesus to save you. I think that one reason people have sometimes been embarrassed by the idea of propitiation is because they're embarrassed about the idea of blood or death or sacrifice being involved with saving us. It sounds very primitive, doesn't it? But what will Romans 6:23 teach us? This is a verse so many of us have memorized. We learn it when we're little kids. It's a good verse to learn. Romans 6:23 is going to tell us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, what we earned by our sin was death. So Jesus stepped in and died for us so that we can have eternal life. Are you following me here? We earned death through our sin. So Jesus died so that we can have eternal life. Listen to these verses about the blood of Jesus. I think this will help us to embrace this. I'm going to do a little bit of what Paul did. Remember, he stacked up 8 verses. I'm just going to read 5. Maybe I should have done 8. But just listen to these 5. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 5:9. Do you catch that? Justified, made right with God by his blood. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption. There's that word. Through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. That's Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. That's Ephesians 2:13. Colossians 1:19 through 20, talking about Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's Colossians 1:19 to 20. And then 1 John 1:7, the end of 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, the blood of Jesus is precious to us as believers, because in the blood of Jesus, it reminds us that Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for us. He bore the wrath of God, the wrath that God justly had against our sins. And that makes us acceptable to God, and that forgives our sins when we're covered by his blood by faith. Jesus is our propitiation. See, this is the reason that we celebrate so often the free gift of God, which is eternal life by God's grace. I love how Spurgeon said that your salvation is just as free as the air that you breathe every day. You don't pay anyone to breathe air, but you breathe it and it keeps you alive. And he says our salvation spiritually is what makes us spiritually alive, and it's as free as the air that we breathe every day. And that's because of justification, that's because of propitiation, that's because of redemption. Lastly, I want us to see that God really is this good because of his wise plan of salvation. Now, we're coming at this from maybe a little bit of a different angle than you might automatically think of when we think of plan of salvation. What I mean is the way that he planned salvation, the way that he wisely did salvation that we never could. And so as we wrap up here today, we need to give our focus to verses 25 to 26 for a few minutes, because it will help us to see God's all-encompassing wisdom if we see how he put things together in salvation that seemed impossible. Look at the end of verse 25. This is so important and really incredible if we grab on and understand what it's saying here. Look at the end of verse 25. This, putting Jesus forward as a propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, what he's pointing out here is that only God could create such a wise plan of salvation where so many different threads would come together in Jesus and his sacrifice for us on the cross. The problem with God forgiving sins before Jesus, that's what he's getting at here in verses 25 and 26. The problem with God forgiving sins before Jesus is that there had been no full sacrifice for sins. Yes, there had been sacrifices that God commanded that his people were to give in faith, but Hebrews reminds us that they couldn't take away sin. And what about let's say that person offers that sacrifice in faith, but then they walk away and they sin again and then they die. You know, what about that? Was that sin covered? Now, yes, we do see some people die as a direct result of their sin and God being just in the Old Testament. So in other words, there are a few times in the Old Testament where we see somebody sin, the wages of sin is death, immediately they receive that punishment death. But if you think about how often that happened, it's really not that many people, if you think about how many people over thousands of years that represents. So here's the question Paul's getting at. Do you see this in verses 25 and 26? How is it right of God? How is it just? How is he still holy for him to, in a sense, pass over those sins before Jesus, in the sense at least of not judging those sins fully then? And then how did he still save people who believed God for salvation before Jesus? If you want to know more about salvation before Jesus, keep coming back. We'll start to get into that next week in Romans 4. What we see is that he did it in Jesus on the cross. I remember this problem. It's always stuck out in my mind. Every now and then you hear something in a sermon and it just comes back to you when you look at the passage. Years ago, I remember John Piper in a sermon I listened to saying that God not putting full judgment on sin before Jesus sounds great unless you're a victim. You know, he said, what about Uriah's dad? So you're Uriah's father, King David, God's anointed, uses his power, commits adultery with Uriah's wife, then he sends Uriah to the front of the battle line, basically with his own death warrant in his hands. You're his dad, you'd say, no way, God. You're not holy, you're not just, because that's not right. God solved that problem in Jesus. It's because of Jesus that God's still just, that God's still holy, that it's still right of God to do that. Because it seems from everything that we know in the Bible, David what? Repented. He believed in faith. We have every reason to believe we're going to meet David in heaven. How was it right of God to do that? Well, it's kind of like the payment for those sins before the cross was on credit. It's an imperfect illustration, but just follow me here a little bit. In Jesus, now the credit card bill says paid in full. So let's say you're a believer before Jesus, you sin. It's kind of like using a credit card in some ways. But when does the payment actually come? The payment comes out of the bank, so to speak, when Jesus dies on the cross. Are you following me a little bit here? Does that help you? In the cross, in other words, it's shown that God is righteous. That's why I love this. Take a look at verse 26 again. It was to show Jesus being our propitiation, Jesus being our atoning sacrifice that fully covered sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God is holy, and God showed his holiness, which he had to show. Notice, he didn't do it in the confines of the temple, in the back of the temple where nobody could see what happened. He put Jesus out publicly because God was doing many things in that, but he was showing that he's just. He is holy, and he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He makes us right in Jesus. He hasn't ignored sin. It's fully paid for. Every other religion says work to be accepted by God. It's kind of like, think about it. This is one of the things that sets Christianity apart. There is no other religion, if you stop and think about it. You might find something that kind of sounds like it, but then you start to look into it. What does every other religion show? You're somehow trying to build a resume to be accepted by God, just hoping that he'll accept you. And what Romans 3 shows us is that, no, we're not acceptable. But what the end of Romans 3 shows us is that Jesus is. And so in Jesus, we are acceptable as we come under his blood, as we have faith in him. And this sets Christianity apart. Outside of the gospel, we have to develop a righteousness which we can't do and offer it to God and just hope. And the problem, as we've seen, is we're not good enough. Every other religion says work to be accepted by God, but Christianity says rest. In Jesus, you are accepted by God. And then we'll see as we continue on in Romans the good works that come out of that. But it doesn't earn our salvation. This is one of the ways we can share with others how the gospel is good news. It is good news because we can know that we are accepted by God. Because it's a legal righteousness from Jesus. So we can know. We can know today that we're accepted by God. Are you trusting in him alone for your salvation? Are you trusting? Are you saying, God, I can't do it. I can't make my will. I believe your word. I can't. I deserve your judgment. I deserve hell. But I'm also believing what your word says, God, that in Jesus, I'm putting my faith in him, that he died for me. And he rose from the dead for me. And so because of that, I have spiritual life and future resurrection guaranteed. Well, look at verse 27. We'll pick up verses 27 to 31 next Sunday, because those exact ideas we see in 27 to 31 are in the beginning of Romans chapter 4. So we're going to look at those principles in 27 to 31 and then see them illustrated at the beginning of Romans 4. But I want us to catch this. What are we supposed to do because of this? First of all, believe in Jesus if you don't know him as your Savior. Second, don't boast. Praise God because of your salvation, because you can't take credit for it, and I can't either. Look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. See, all the glory for our salvation goes to God. We see this in so many other Bible passages as well. Last week, I accidentally said Ephesians 3 is kind of a parallel to Romans 3, but I should have said Ephesians 2. So maybe a few of our Bible students, Bible scholars here caught that. But it's Ephesians 2. There's a reason that Ephesians 3, 23 to 24, and then Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 are such important passages and often memory verses. And that's because they really are central to the gospel. Listen to how Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 sums up what we've been studying today in Romans 3. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what do we do when we receive a gift that's so big, it's so kind, it's so generous, we know we can't ever pay it back, kind of embarrassed almost, it's such a big gift, what do? We don't start talking about how great we are. We talk about how great the giver is, and we thank the giver. We praise God, in other words, for our gift of salvation. So last week, we saw earlier in Romans 3, we looked at the question, are we really this bad? And we saw the answer was yes. But that's only part of the gospel. Today in Romans 3, we've looked at the question, are God and his gospel really this good? And the answer is yes. So if you don't know him yet, let's go to him now. You can receive this free gift of grace, salvation, eternal life, and forgiveness with God today. And if you know him, let's praise him even as we sing and as we go out and live for him. Let's praise him for this salvation, this free gift. God, we come to you this morning, and I just pray, Lord, that all of our hearts, myself included, are just humbled by God's grace. Lord, as we take in the scope of the gospel a little bit more, we see that it's something that we will never fully understand. And yet we're excited how in heaven it'll start to make so much more sense. So for now, Lord, we embrace words like propitiation, justification, redemption. We thank you for these special words that show us how Jesus died for us. How you, God the Father, did what we could never do for ourselves by sending the Savior that was promised. We praise you, Holy Spirit, that you opened our eyes and our hearts to this free grace. And so right now we praise you. We pray that you would help us to follow you. Help us to put down our boasting and to put down any looking upon ourselves as better than others, but to just stand level at the foot of the cross together this morning, Lord. Also, Lord, we pray for any friends listening this morning who don't know Jesus. We pray that you would open their hearts to this free gift of grace in Jesus, that they would come to him and accept him by faith today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.